in the land of Egypt, doing what they thought was the right thing, the most judicious thing to do. The Lord says of them that they are not humbled. You may wonder what it is to be humbled. But the word in the original is to be cast down, to be broken, to be subdued. We think of a wild horse that must be broken and subdued in order to do the service of man. The word can be translated contrite, but in the sense of broken, of subdued, such they were not. And what is remarkable about this assessment, which is God's own assessment of His people, not the heathen, not the Ammonites, Moabites, the Egyptians, the Babylonians, but His people that profess to believe in the Word of God, what is remarkable about this assessment is that they were spoken to a people who had already been sorely chastened and afflicted by God for their continual disregard of His Word. Now you say, how is that possible? Can a church that professes to believe in an infallible Scripture disregard the very contents of the Bible they say is infallible and inerrant? The answer is yes. And all in the name of being righteous, being God's particular people. And I say what is really remarkable is that these words were spoken to a people that should have been humbled and broken to the dust by the solemn judgments of a righteous God already that had come upon them. Last week, we considered the imprisonment of Jeremiah, who in the last days of Jerusalem, before it was brought to ruin by the Babylonian army, was locked up and made a prisoner. He was taken out of the dungeon where he had been left to die and made a prisoner in the open air for all to see, a spectacle. And all of this was during the siege of Jerusalem, which lasted a year and a half. The Babylonian army laid siege, closing in, starving, weakening the people until the bloody end finally came. And during some months of the siege, Jeremiah was a prisoner in the court of the prison. For at least 10 years, he had warned the people of coming judgment. He had reproved them for their sins. And to do this, he went against all the false prophets, teachers, and scribes, and religious leaders of his day. And he warned them of impending judgment. And during the reign of Jehoiakim, who was the son of a godly king, Josiah, but he didn't have the heart of his father, God commanded Jeremiah to take a book and to write all the words, he says, that I have spoken against Judah and Jerusalem and all the nations. And Jeremiah wrote, or rather received the words from the Lord in chapter 36. And by the way, it's very interesting. And maybe you've noticed it. But in the Hebrew, it's plural most often. The words of the Lord. The words of the Lord. Not just the Word of God. The words, plural, of God. He spoke words to the prophet. Words against Judah and Jerusalem, and required that these words were written in a book. And so Jeremiah called Baruch. And Baruch wrote the words from the mouth of Jeremiah that Jeremiah had received from God. That's a high view of Scripture. This is verbal revelation. And these words were to be read in the ears of the people in the Lord's house. And thus they were read. And also in the ears of all Judah that come out of their cities. See, there was nothing unclear about what God had said. And when one heard the words that were written in the book, he went and told the king about these words, and the king summoned that this book should be read to him and that those words should be read, and they were read to King Jehoiakim. And there's the king with his princes and counselors and wise men and religious leaders. And after it was read, the king commanded, there was a fireplace there, it was winter, and he commanded that the book be thrown into the fire. And then God told Jeremiah, write it again. All the words, the exact words, I will give again. And they were all written down. Jeremiah had repeatedly warned the people. And now during the last year and a half, during the siege, when he was a prisoner much of that time in the court of the prison, he continued there, though ridiculed and exposed as a spectacle, as an enemy of the people, as a negative thinker, as unpatriotic. He continued to warn and to speak the words from the mouth of God. He explained clearly what the siege was all about, that continued to squeeze the people and to rob them of life and vitality. And I'll just summarize some of this in the history. Chapter 32. And they came in and possessed it, but they obeyed not thy voice. They came into the land that God had given them, but they obeyed not thy voice, neither walked in thy law. They have done nothing of all that thou commandest them to do. Therefore, thou hast caused all this evil to come upon them. These words were spoken in the open. And here's what the prophet says from the mouth of God. Behold the mouth of the Babylonians. They're come unto this city. At that moment, they were outside the gate. Behold the mouth. They're come unto this city to take it. And the city is given into the hand of the Chaldeans that fight against it because of the sword and of the famine and of the pestilence. And what thou hast spoken is come to pass, and behold, thou seest it. He's saying, all that I've said for 10 years, you can see it now. Wouldn't you think the people would listen? What does this tell you about human nature? Now, no one could have rightly thought of Jeremiah as being mean-spirited, as hating the people, because he foretold there in the court of the prison, in the midst of all of these prophecies of reproof and doom and judgment, Jeremiah prophesied of a glorious reconstitution of the nation and the coming of an everlasting covenant. The 33rd chapter is just full of gospel truth. How the Lord, out of all of this that was degenerate and falling apart, would build a new and righteous nation by that man of His choosing. And so Jeremiah continued to prophesy, but neither the king nor his princes nor the public would give heed. And here's a secret. If the king won't listen, if the religious leaders won't listen, if the presbyteries won't listen, you can be sure the people won't. If the leaders are in error, it's highly unusual to find any people who are not in the same error. So no one listened to Jeremiah. In chapter 37, we see the assessment. But neither he, that is Zedekiah, the king, who was the last king, by the way, neither Zedekiah nor his servants nor the people of the land did hearken unto the words of the Lord, which he spake. Notice the words. You know, I wish today, for emphasis, we would say the words of God instead of the word of God, to make a point. We believe the words of God are infallible. And if we really believe that God spoke in words, we wouldn't be so loose and careless in translating the Scriptures. Finally, Jeremiah urges surrender to the Babylonians. In the last hours, before the blood starts to flow in the streets of Jerusalem, we read of this in chapter 38. All of this is leading up to our text tonight. But this is the overall context of these words. They are not humbled even unto this day. And so in chapter 38, then said Jeremiah to Zedekiah, thus saith the Lord God of hosts, the God of Israel, if thou wilt assuredly go forth unto the king of Babylon's princes. Here's the word surrender. This is from the mouth of God. If you will go out to the king of Babylon, then thy soul shall live, and this city shall not be burned with fire, and thou shalt live, and thine house. But if thou wilt not go forth to the king of Babylon's princes, then shall this city be given into the hand of the Chaldeans, and they will burn it with fire, and thou shalt not escape out of their hand. And Zedekiah the king said to Jeremiah, I am afraid of the Jews that are fallen to the Chaldeans, lest they deliver me into their hand and they mock me. Jeremiah says, they shall not deliver thee. Obey, I beseech thee, the voice of the Lord, which I speak unto thee. See how revelation is given? Jeremiah is an organ of revelation. Prophecy came. You know, today, students are taught, well, you know, Isaiah had his perspective and Jeremiah his, as if the Bible were some human production. And therefore, it all has to be sorted out. We have to figure what is human and what is divine, what's authoritative and what is not. Obey, I beseech thee, the voice of the Lord which I speak unto thee, and so shall it be well with thee, and thy soul shall live. But if thou refuse to go forth, this is the word that the Lord hath showed me. And then he goes on to tell him what will come to pass, but he doesn't go into all of the gory details. And when the slaughter came in the end, Zedekiah tried to flee that night from the city, with his princes, and they were apprehended by the Babylonians, and they were taken to Riblah, where the king of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar, pronounced judgment against Zedekiah. And he saw all of his sons slain in front of him before his very eyes. That was the last thing he ever saw, because the next thing was the king of Babylon had his eyes put out. And then he was carried in chains to Babylon, where he lived a life of blindness and misery, and death was a merciful thing when it finally came to Zedekiah. But if you, this is what I'm telling you from the mouth of God, if you will go forth and surrender, all will be well. And the people will be spared, and you will be spared. But of course, the king would not listen. Destruction was not far away. And chapter 39, the next chapter, reveals the brutal capture of the city and the great slaughter that came upon the church. God judged the church. Men and women and children were slaughtered. And those that survived were chained and led away to Babylon. Now tonight, especially, we want to consider the remarkable events after all of this desolation, after this destruction and misery came upon the people of God, the events after that which led up to our text where God says to a remnant of the people in Egypt, they are not humbled. Even unto this day, neither have they feared nor walked in my law, nor in my statutes that I set before you and before your father. In that awful slaughter that came to Judah and Jerusalem, a remnant was spared in the mercy of God. We read in chapter 39 that Nebuzaradan, who was the captain of the guard, or the, you might say, the chief of staff of the Babylonian army, he carried away captain into Babylon the remnant of the people that remained in the city. In other words, those that escaped the slaughter. He led them away to Babylon. And those that fell away and that fell to him with the rest of the people that remained. Now notice, but Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, left of the poor of the people, which had nothing in the land of Judah, and gave them vineyards and fields at the same time. And so a remnant was spared. You might say there were two remnants. There was a remnant that survived the Holocaust and were carried in chains to Babylon, and then there was a remnant of poor people, perhaps the uneducated, perhaps the lowest classes among the people, that were left in Judah and Jerusalem. And Jeremiah also was spared by Nebuzaradan, was released from his imprisonment, and was treated very generously by the Babylonian captain of the guard. We read in chapter 40, the captain of the guard took Jeremiah and said unto him, the Lord thy God hath pronounced this evil upon this place. Isn't that interesting? Here's a heathen captain saying to Jeremiah, the Lord thy God hath brought this slaughter about. You remember God had said to of the king of Babylon, he's my servant, to do exactly what I've appointed him to do. He's my battle axe in my hand. The Lord thy God hath pronounced this evil upon this place. Now the Lord hath brought it and done according as he has said. Isn't this remarkable that the captain of the host of Babylon is familiar with the prophecy. He had learned of the prophecies and warnings of Jeremiah, frees him from prison, and says, look, everything that Jeremiah has prophesied has come to pass. Now the Lord hath brought it and done according as he has said, because ye have sinned against the Lord and have not obeyed his voice. Talking about being humble. Here's the Babylonian chief of staff saying to the Jews, all this has come upon you because you have sinned against the Lord. And you didn't listen to God's prophet. And therefore this thing has come upon you. And now he says to Jeremiah, behold, I loose thee this day from the chains which were upon thee. Isn't it wonderful? God's people are sometimes that are chewed up by his own people are rescued by the heathen. I release you this day from the chains which were upon thine hand. And if it seem good unto thee to come with me into Babylon, come, and I will look well unto thee. But if it seem ill unto thee to come with me into Babylon, forbear. Behold, all the land is before thee. Whither it seemeth good and convenient for thee to go, thither go. Now there was another thing that Nebuchadnezzar, working through Nebuzaradan, another thing that was done, among those that were very poor who were left in the land because they represented no threat. They represented no threat, at least in the eyes of the Babylonians. These Jews are tame enough so that we can leave them here. And they appointed a governor over them, a Jew whose name was Gedaliah. And we read about him in verse 9. Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, the son of Shaphan, swear unto them and to their men, saying, and this is what he said to the people, fear not to serve the Chaldeans, dwell in the land, serve the king of Babylon, and it shall be well with you. As for me, behold, I will dwell at Mizpah to serve the Chaldeans, which will come unto us. But ye, gather ye wine and summer fruits and oil and put them in your vessels and dwell in your cities that ye have taken. And so here we have this remnant that is left, and Gedaliah is their governor. And what happens then is that some of the Jews who during the siege managed to escape and to flee to dwell with the Ammonites and the Moabites and the Edomites, they decide to return to the land and to take advantage of this opportunity and to dwell once again in Judea. And so they come and join this little remnant under the governorship of Gedaliah. But one of those returning from the Ammonites, a Jew, has treachery in his heart. His name is Ishmael. The Bible says he was of the royal seed, which means that he was the son of someone that had been in a princely position in the court of Israel. So he thought he was something. And Ishmael comes and joins this little remnant, but he purposes that he is going to be in charge, and so he organizes a conspiracy and slays Gedaliah and murders him and those that were with him in cold blood. What do you think about this history of the people of God? But then there is one in this remnant, Johanan, who sees this terrible evil that has taken place, and he organizes a force to go and attack Ishmael and to return those who were taken captive by him. And God gives him success. And he manages to defeat Ishmael, although Ishmael gets away and he flees back to where he came from. But one would think then that this little remnant in Judah would have a happy ending. The Lord was with them. The conspiracy of Ishmael, evil as it was, and having slain Gedaliah, at least they were rid of Ishmael now, and perhaps they could dwell securely under the Babylonians. Wouldn't that have been good? But no, it was not to happen. Because Johanan, who is now the leader, the governor de facto, thinks that it would be better if the people went down into Egypt to live and didn't remain under the Babylonians. And the reason was, the rationale was, when the king of Babylon learns that one of us slew the governor that he appointed over us, he's going to come in and destroy us. And we read about this in chapter 41. They, that is this remnant, verse 17, they departed and dwelt in the habitation of Kinnom, which is by Bethlehem. That's where they dwelt, this little remnant, to go to enter into Egypt. Because of the Chaldeans, for they were afraid of them, because Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, had slain Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, whom the king of Babylon had made governor in the land. Now, what do you think the next step is? They're getting ready to leave to go into Egypt, but before they do, they come to God's servant, Jeremiah. And they want him to bless their plan. They want to know, they want to have him and God on their side. And this is recorded in chapter 42, where we read these words in verse 2. They said unto Jeremiah the prophet, notice it's emphasized the prophet. This is the man who speaks from the mouth of God. Let, we beseech thee, our supplication be accepted before thee, and pray for us unto the Lord thy God, even for all this remnant, this poor remnant. For we are left but a few of many, as thine eyes do behold us. Pray that the Lord thy God may show us the way wherein we may walk and the thing that we may do. Now notice what else they said to Jeremiah. They had it all down as they came to the prophet. They said to Jeremiah, "The Lord be a true and faithful witness between us. If we will not do according to all things for the which the Lord thy God hath sent thee to us." They're saying, "The Lord be a witness that you pray for us and tell us what we may do in this situation, and we will do according to all things which the Lord shall send thee to us. Whether it be good or whether it be evil, we will obey the voice of the Lord our God." This is what the Jews always said, "We will obey the Lord." Even to this day, if you've been into a Jewish synagogue, the service begins with a processional and they come in holding the law up on a big pole like this, the Torah, to honor and reverence, and they all bow down to the Torah. The words of God, "We will do all that the Lord has said." It's like the PCA today. We say, until I've gotten to the place I don't want to hear it anymore, the infallible word of God. We believe in the inerrant word of God. Well, so did the Jews. The question is, will you do it? Will you do it? And there are painful signs today that our own denomination is refusing to hear the words of God in particular areas. will obey the voice of the Lord, that it may be well with us when we obey the voice of the Lord our God. And Jeremiah says, I will pray. He commits that he will pray and find the mind of the Lord and come back to them with an answer. No, it is common for the people of God to profess their readiness to obey the word of God. But often such resolutions are but talk. It is a common thing for God's people to say, because they know they ought to as His people, we will obey the word of God, of course, and to seek His blessing. But it is rare to find among God's people those who resolutely place themselves under the words of God and are willing to obey it, whatever men and devils may say. There's a church in our denomination in Knoxville that, from all reports all over the country, has a woman preaching. Four presbyteries have tried to take some action against this, and they have been defeated, and two have been reprimanded for trying to do something about this. And the Bible speaks so plainly on this. The inspired apostle who speaks from the mouth of God as Jeremiah did says, I suffer not a woman to teach in the church. But we say, oh, we will do everything the Lord says in His infallible word. It's rare to find among God's people those who really do put themselves under that word and say, I will keep it no matter what it costs me. I will obey the words from the mouth of God. No wonder Jesus said, He that hath my words and keeps them, he it is that loveth me. You can stand and sing these choruses and sway back and forth and say, I love you, Lord, I love you, Lord. It means nothing. What means something, and you identify those that love Jesus because they keep the word of Christ and they are bound to the Scripture. They say with Martin Luther, on the word of God, here I stand. And he was willing to stand against the entire church of his day and even his teachers in order to keep what God had said. Our Lord warned, not everyone that says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of my Father, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. You see, despite all of their pretenses about obeying the voice of the Lord, they weren't going to obey it if it went against what they thought was right. 10 days after the prophet said, I will seek the mind of God on this, I will pray and see what God will say. 10 days later, an answer comes back to Johanan and the people. You have to understand, this is after all the slaughter. These are people that witnessed blood flowing in the streets of Jerusalem. These are people that saw Jeremiah in the court of the prison, warning the people, telling them, don't you see the siege? All that I have said for 10 years is coming to pass. They had seen all this. Now Jeremiah comes 10 days later with an answer in chapter 42. And I'll just read you the substance of it in verse 10. If ye will abide in this land, God says, then will I build you and not pull you down. Isn't that a sweet word? If you will abide in this land under the Chaldeans, I will build you and not pull you down. I will plant you and not pluck you up, for I repent me of the evil that I have done unto you. Oh, what condescension of the Lord. Be not afraid, says God, of the king of Babylon, of whom ye are afraid. Be not afraid of him, saith the Lord, for I am with you to save you and to deliver you from his hand. And I will show mercies unto you, that he may have mercy unto you. In other words, I will show mercy to you so that the king of Babylon, I have his heart in my hand, and I will cause him to be merciful to you so that you will prosper here. That's what Jeremiah says. Thus saith the Lord, not to the heathen, but to the church, the people of the Lord. But in this wonderful word, the Lord anticipates the thought of their heart. This is remarkable. He anticipates how attractive it must have looked to them to go into Egypt. Because the Lord also says by his servant, in verse 13, but if ye say, we will not dwell in this land, neither obey the voice of the Lord your God, saying, no, but we will go into the land of Egypt, where we shall see no war. Ah, it must have looked good to them. There's no war down in Egypt. There's nothing but murder and bloodshed here, and who knows what the king of Babylon will do next. This is God speaking. If you say, we will go into the land of Egypt where we shall see no war, nor hear the sound of the trumpet, nor have hunger of bread, because there's plenty to eat in Egypt. Here we have nothing to speak of. And there will we dwell. So what is the result of all of this? Would you think the people would listen and give heed to the word of God who spoke so graciously unto them? Well, once again, Johanan and the people set aside the words of the living God. This is recorded in chapter 43, verse 2. Just a summary. Then spake Azariah, the son of Hoshaiah, and Johanan, there's the leader, the son of Korea, and all the proud men, saying unto Jeremiah, thou speakest falsely. The Lord our God hath not sent thee to say, go not into Egypt to sojourn there. But Baruch, the son of Neriah, setteth thee on against us to deliver us into the hands of the Chaldeans. See how they think? That they might put us to death and carry us away captives into Babylon. They said to the Jeremiah, this is your own fault. The Lord didn't send you to say that. It is so contrary to reason and our experience that the Lord didn't send you to say that. Thou speakest falsely. This is not the word of God. This is your word, Jeremiah, and Baruch puts you up to it because he has a design to see us all cut down again and slaughtered or carried away into Babylon. And how many today disregard the word of God in the same way. And how do we do it? By effectively saying, the Lord has not spoken this. This is a culturally conditioned word. We've come to look at the Bible essentially as a human production right here in the conservative churches. We no longer really see it as the words from the very mouth of God with incredible weight and power and authority. This is a human production, and we have to sift through it and to see what is of man and try to find what is of God. And so this is a convenient way of stepping around the plain commandments of God. And so today, Many see the Bible as essentially a human production laced with perspectives that are not appropriate for us today. Laced with the sentiments of Baruch, who really was mean-spirited and had prompted Jeremiah to say these words. How conveniently they said, this is not the word of God. And so they go down to Egypt. They go down into Egypt. Men, women, children, the king's daughters, and every person that Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, had left with Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, the son of Shaphan, and Jeremiah went with them, and Baruch, the scribe. So they came into the land of Egypt, for they obeyed not the voice of the Lord. Thus they came even to Tahpenes. There's God's people going again into Egypt. Although Joseph had said in Egypt, don't bury me here when I die. Take me out of Egypt and bury me in the land of promise. But here God's people want to go again into Egypt. It looks so attractive to them. But you know the testimony of God followed them into Egypt. God did not leave them without a witness and testimony, because it's His church. God continues to witness, and He will, of His word to His church until the end of the age, whether the church listens to it or not, because God is glorified in His word. And so in chapter 44, which is where we find our text, the Lord says this, thus, verse 2, thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, you have seen all the evil that I have brought upon Jerusalem and upon all the cities of Judah, and behold, this day they are a desolation, and no man dwelleth therein. See, God says, look, you can see what happened. They are a desolation, and no man dwelleth therein because of their wickedness, which they have committed to provoke me to anger, in that they went to burn incense and to serve other gods whom they knew not, neither they, ye, nor your father. In verse 5, but they hearken not. God says, I sent unto you my servants the prophets. I sent them early unto you. Oh, do not this abominable thing that I hate. But you wouldn't listen. But they hearken not, nor incline their ear to turn from their wickedness. Wherefore my fury and mine anger was poured forth and was kindled in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem. God is provoked with anger here against His own people. Now I think we would look at this today. Mine anger. We'd say today, well, God, He doesn't treat His people that way. This is a little human. This is kind of Old Testament literature here. This is conditioned by the age. We know that God loves His people. Wherefore my fury and mine anger was poured forth and kindled in the cities of Jerusalem, of Judah, and in the streets of Jerusalem, and they are wasted and desolate as at this day. Beloved, you and I provoke God by our disobedience to His word. It is a provocation. It provokes God to anger. And you don't want to have God angry with you. He is long-suffering, but there's an end to His patience. Wherefore my fury and my anger was poured out upon you who profess to believe in the infallible word, because you would not obey it. And do you know what? They responded to this word of God, justifying their disobedience in terms of what they themselves could verify in their own experience. This is a remarkable statement later on in this chapter in verse 16. Here's what they say to Jeremiah. As for the word that thou hast spoken unto us in the name of the Lord. This is what Jeremiah has just said, prophesying again to them there in the land of Egypt. As for the word that thou hast spoken unto us in the name of the Lord, we will not hearken unto thee. But we will certainly do whatsoever thing goeth forth out of our mouth, to burn incense unto the Queen of Heaven, and to pour out drink offerings unto her, as we have done, and our fathers, and our kings, and our princes in the cities of Judah, and in the streets of Jerusalem. For then we had plenty of victuals, and were well, and saw no evil. Before the reign of Josiah, the reformer, who abolished all the idolatrous worship. And what we need today is a cleansing of the house of God and the ridding of our own denomination of all the idolatrous worship. So that newspapers can come in and see our churches and write articles about what an entertainment extravaganza it is. This morning we looked at the second commandment. All that it requires and its prohibitions and all that our fathers believed was taught in that commandment. But before the reform of Josiah, they did these things. And notice the reason here. They say to Jeremiah, since we left off to burn incense to the Queen of Heaven and to pour out drink offerings unto her, we have wanted all things. In other words, things got worse and worse with this reformation of Josiah. Look at it. We know from experience we were well off before the reformation. But since we left off to burn incense to the Queen of Heaven and pour out drink offerings unto her, we have wanted all things and have been consumed by the sword and by the famine. Seem like good logic. But there's something very important to learn here, and that is that godliness and reform and doing things that are right in God's sight does not always bring immediate prosperity. This is a challenge. This is a test. Will you do it because God says it? Even though things may seem to be getting worse in your life, will you hold fast to the Word of God? But you see, they judged all things by their experience. We were well off when this happened. Don't you want to? And so the Lord says to His people, He says to Jeremiah, they are not humbled even unto this day, neither have they feared nor walked in my law nor in my statutes that I set before you and before your fathers. They were without remedy. Their hearts were as hard as stone. They would not be reformed by all the chastening. Even when those chastenings was accompanied by the revelation of the Word of God, it produced no repentance. It never broke them. The nation, the people, were not brought to repentance. And all of this speaks about our native hardness, because what you're looking at here is human nature. You know that old doctrine, total depravity? Here it is. The heart is deceitful, Jeremiah says early on, says the Lord, and desperately wicked. Who can know it? So deep is the wickedness and resistance to the will of God in the human heart that only God can plummet the depths of that. And observe here that for all of their chastening, the people were not humbled. God's punitive corrections of his people and of you and me, even when his chastisements are accompanied with the witness of his word, do not of themselves produce repentance. And you think about a child that's chastened over and over. Could you imagine a child that would not yield to discipline? The old Puritans used to say, in disciplining a child, in using the rod, that it should be used until the will of the child is broken. And we'd say today that's cruel and unusual punishment. But that was 300 years ago. But what would you think of a child whose will would not be broken? Could you imagine such a thing? And that, when you begin to think on that level, you begin to see what sin is. The hearts of men by nature are hard and insensible to divine correction. Most Christians that I meet and talk with don't even recognize the chastenings and corrections of God, the afflictions, the things that the wake-up calls from God. The Bible says in Ecclesiastes, in the day of prosperity rejoice, in the day of adversity consider. In calamity, in trouble, stop and consider your ways. Examine your life before God. Lord, wherefore art thou contending against me? Most Christians today don't even think in those terms. They rather think these acts are indiscriminate, belonging to all men, and have nothing to do with any correction from God. Sad. The hearts of men by nature are hard and insensible to divine correction. And surely this speaks of the depravity of the human heart. Our confession of faith is very clear in speaking about the heart on this. That by nature, in our natural state, men are unwilling and unable to obey God. Unwilling and unable to obey God, and not only so, but indisposed and made opposite to all righteousness. Now, how many of you here tonight, you see, it would be wrong for us to look at this remnant down in Egypt and to feel sorry for them and to reprove them without saying, this is me, this is our common Adamic nature. How stubborn and hard of heart I am. How hard it is for me to learn anything from the Lord. I have need of many stripes, and even then, many times I will not listen to what God is saying. And so this past, notice, even now they are not broken. After all the chastening, after all the correction, after all the witness. Neither have they feared. But we're not supposed to fear God today. We've reduced that word to reverence, because that suits us. But the original means fear, as the English word generally means to fear. Nor walked in my law, nor in my statutes. Now, this is not just simply redundant. They have not walked in my law, but for emphasis, nor in my statutes, plural, in the many statutes, in the many specific commandments of my word, they have not walked in them, that I set before you, and not only before you, but before your fathers. Before the reformers and their children and all the teachers and all the good men. And so we carry the banner. We say we are reformed. But we don't listen. We have a different religion from the religion
of our Puritan fathers who drew up the Confession and the Catechism. You see, God says, you will not listen, you will not hear. And the problem with the church is the problem with you and me in our individual lives. Do you listen to what God says? Are you resolved in your heart to keep the word of the Lord, whatever the cost may be to you personally? Are you willing to recognize when the king says no to that word and the leaders say no, but you see what it says and you know what our fathers believed and you say, I will choose that instead. And stand on the Word of God. And surely this teaches our need of a divine work of grace upon the heart, because no man can even prepare himself unto conversion. What can change this disposition of heart? How many of you, even you young people, realize that there is a power and a force in you that makes you reluctant to do the things that God says? And even in those who are converted, the power of self-will is not altogether broken, but continues to exercise a terrible force over our lives. The Apostle Paul himself says in Romans 7 that he finds a law of sin working in his members to bring him into captivity. What does he mean? I find a law in me that brings me to do what I want to do, to go down into Egypt and to give 100 reasons why that's good, and to neglect God's word and to violate it. So that Paul says, the good that I would, I do not, but rather the evil that I hate are the things that I do. And so I find a law in me that when I would do good, that evil is ever present. Have you come to grips with that wayward heart? You see, the power of sin has total sway over an unconverted person, but even in those who are regenerated by the Spirit of God, the power of sin exercises a tremendous force. And the Spirit that says in the words of Johanan, we will not hearken unto thee. In so many words. Oh, it may not be that bold. Few are the Christians that deliberately fly in the face of God, but it all amounts to the same thing. And beloved, the chief characteristic of an unrenewed heart is disobedience to God. And you can talk a good story. You can talk all about your experience and how you were brought up and your conversion and how you became a Christian. But if you don't walk in the commandments of God, there is not one verse of Scripture that would give you any comfort of being in a state of grace, because obedience is the hallmark. Obedience and love to Jesus Christ, love evidenced by obedience, is the chief mark of a converted person. Religion and the Word of God and the sacraments do not change the sinful disposition for many people. Many disobey God in regard to the Sabbath. And they find all sorts of convenient ways of sidestepping the plain import of the commandment. And what did our fathers teach us? It's written in the Confession. This is a statement of faith made by 120 some of the most learned and godly reformed men that ever met together in one place. And no one has ever been able to prove from Scripture that anything they wrote down is false. And this is the way that many after them and that were contemporaneous with them believed. But many disobey God in regard to the Sabbath. If you look out there and you see, as you came to church tonight, all the malls open, people going about, doing whatever they want, do you know what started all of that?
The church led the nation away from the Sabbath.
As goes the church, so goes the nation.
The Sabbath has all but disappeared from the church.
I talked to a Christian mother.
Goes to church with her whole family, husband, wife, and two young children in a Bible-believing church, a sound church.
And the teenage daughter works on the Lord's Day afternoon.
And I asked the mother why.
You know, the Bible says plainly, in it thou shalt not do any work.
We could have found a sophisticated answer, but she didn't have one.
You know, the theologians have very sophisticated ways of justifying these things.
Oh, you don't understand the difference between the two covenants. Now, what kind of work is this?
Maybe it's her pleasure. Maybe it's a form of recreation.
And on and on and on. And the woman just looked with a blank look, as if to say, well,
we will not listen to the word of God.
We can build all kinds of church buildings overflowing with people and all kinds of teachers that people flock to hear,
but unless this denomination recovers
the biblical Sabbath, it will not please God.
And you can build all kinds of things, but unless the Lord builds the house in righteousness, what does it amount to?
And all these people that are flocking into the church, how many are truly converted
and have been humbled and brought to repentance
and walk in the ways of God's commandments? We should ask the question, is it God's work or is it our own work? Many neglect the commandments of God regarding worship.
The worship that is offered in the typical church in our denomination today is so far removed
from historic Reformed worship that there is hardly any comparison at all.
And the teaching of the confession is very, very clear. And so is the teaching of the Bible.
And those that came this morning and the last 2 weeks that we've spent on the second commandment understand
clearly the import of this commandment. Why doesn't the church keep it? When God may say, I told it not only to you but to your father, but you convert my service into a place of entertainment and you constantly inject into the worship your own inventions. And what happens when you do that, the second commandment says, is that you begin to link your notion of God with that thing that you've injected, so that my glory is degraded, and you begin to think of God subconsciously, perhaps at first, in terms of this creaturely thing by way of association. And God says in this commandment, thou shalt not. And the prohibition that arises out of this, that nothing, that no human invention may be introduced into the worship of God. And you know, we're just like the ancient Jews. We say, oh, we believe in the regulative principle. No, you don't. Stop kidding yourself. Oh, we're Reformed. There's another thing that's taught here. Maybe it seems that I've been rambling, and I see I've been going on too long here. The law is not doubtful, as men suppose. That's what God is saying here to Jeremiah. Have you forgotten all these things? They have not feared nor walked in my law nor in my statutes that I set before you. There it is in black and white.
And not only that, but before your father, you can't plead ignorance. My law is not unclear, not just in one place, but in many statutes. Many go astray and they pretend, they justify their disobedience by saying, well, the scripture's unclear about this. Well, there are a lot of different views of the Sabbath. There's the continental view, there's this view, there's that view. We're really not too sure. Isn't that right? And God is saying here, my word is clear. Very clear. Why didn't you walk in it? Don't plead. Don't plead that the law is obscure and not plain. Calvin says here that many suppose that, quote, the scripture may be turned anyhow like a nose of wax. Many suppose that the scripture may be turned anywhere like a nose of wax. So we're in the situation today that somebody says, thus saith the Lord, and they say, well, what translation are you using? All these translations are faulty. I got another translation over here that says something else. So nobody knows what the Word of God is. We have so many translations in the church. The idea is what God has said is not clear. And that's just the excuse that sinners like Johanan and all the church members of that day needed to do what was right in their own eyes. A Christian, if self-will has been overcome in you and God has given you a heart like Martin Luther's to stand on the bare word of God, though you stand against the whole world, be thankful, because only the Holy Spirit could produce that change in you. Only He can give you a heart to submit, because otherwise your heart is just like the Jews, just like those reproved here, that you cannot and will not obey until the Lord makes you willing. And you can have all the religion and all the trimmings and all the experience and all the lip service to God's word. And be without this great change of heart. Because in regeneration and conversion, God breaks the power of this will. Not so that you can perfectly will to obey God, but the will is set free to say yes to the commandments of God. And the faithfulness of the soldier is tested, as Luther said, at that very point where the world and the flesh and the devil are presently attacking the church. You can fight battles everywhere else, but unless you're fighting the battle where the world, the flesh, and the devil are presently attacking the church, then you have not really engaged the battle. You have not confessed Christ, unless you confess Him at that point. And how is it with you tonight? And if your conscience bears witness that such a change has been brought by the Lord Jesus Christ, whose it is to grant repentance unto Israel, that He has made you a new creature, that He has inclined your heart, and you may stumble and fall, but every day your purpose is to keep the commandments of God and to listen to God more than men, then say, thanks be to God that He has set me free. Let us pray. O Lord our God, we come to Thee tonight acknowledging that we ourselves are perverse and unwilling, that by nature that we are no better than those who found themselves in Egypt and who justified their disobedience to Thy word. O Lord, grant that we may take heed to Thy word in the new covenant as well, to take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief, in departing from the living God. O Lord, do Thou rebuke our hearts. We pray that we may be reproved for all of our self-will and self-serving, and for all wherein we have not listened to the statutes and commandments of Thy Word. We pray that Thou wilt give us repentance and renewal, and that we may give heed to Thy Word and obey Thy voice and walk in Thy ways. For we know to this end have we been called in the Gospel, that we should be conformed to the image of Thy dear Son. And grant even that it may be so in Him and through that virtue and grace that are found in Him alone. Amen.